Good afternoon, everyone. I hope everyone had an enjoyable evening and a good night's rest. It is nice having services moved back a little bit on the day after the night to be much observed. And it's nice having some visitors in from out of town. I hope you are feeling welcome and enjoying your Sabbath stay here. A couple months ago, I gave a sermon on Joseph, where we looked at how Israel ended up being in Egypt. And I said that at some point we'd have the second part of the sermon, looking at Israel being led out of Egypt. And today we're going to continue that story. These words that God has given us here are for our benefit. These stories that are listed in the Bible are more than just stories. They have meaning to them. They have lessons for us, even in our day and age. It's good for us to know our history and what it is that God did with the people back then and is still doing with all of us today. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, we read, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon the ends of the ages have come." So these things happened to them, but they were written down for us so that we would know about it, so that we could learn lessons. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That was Romans 15 and verse 4. So the history of God's people give us comfort and give us hope and give us an understanding of who God is. Today we'll look at the final days of Israel being in the land of Egypt and see what lessons there are in this story for us. We'll start where we ended up with the end. We'll start where we ended on the sermon on Joseph. That is Exodus 1 and verse 8. The scripture is a pivotal point in the history of both Egypt and Israel. Exodus 1 and verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." You know, as we went through that story, we saw all the things that Joseph went through and all the faith that he had in God to deliver him and how that paid out and how he ended up saving the nation of Egypt as well as the descendants of Israel at that time. But Egypt had forgotten the history. They didn't pay attention to it. They didn't rehearse it. They didn't go back and think about how they got where they were. They just all of a sudden came to the conclusion that there's a lot of these people among us. They had forgotten why they were there. They had forgotten that Joseph, through God's help, saved not only Egypt, but many surrounding lands from a terrible famine. One that he was able to give them insight into before it came. Egypt began to fear the Israelites. Going ahead here in Exodus 1, starting in verse 9. "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we.'" They had grown. They had become a great number of people. And now they're starting to fear them. He said, "Look, there's more of them than there are even of us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." So their fear was, what if someone attacks us and the Israelites join with them? Then we'll be fighting an outside army plus an internal one. And it scared them to think of that. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. God was blessing Israel even through all of this. They were trying to hold them back, trying to suppress them. But they were blessed, and they kept multiplying and growing even more. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service which they made them serve was with rigor. They didn't want them to have time to think about uprising. They didn't want them to have the energy and strength to fight against them. They made slaves out of them. Because of the fear the Egyptians had of the Israelites, the Egyptians were told that if they found a male child of the Israelites, they were to cast them into the river. That would have been a very scary thing to know if you had a young child, a male child, that anyone in that city could have come up and grab them and throw them into the river. They were trying population control on the Israelites. Read this, Exodus 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. What a horrible time that would have been. I'm not going to go, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all the details about the birth of Moses. I'm sure many of you probably have read through this in preparation for the upcoming, for the holy days that we're in now. But I will say that Moses, this was at the time that Moses was born. Moses was a young boy at that time. Moses would have been one that someone would have picked up and thrown into the river. But as God worked it out, through a series of events, he ended up being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And he actually had a good life, a good upbringing, education, and had a lot going for him, something that he would have never had as a slave's son. Moses' life leads us to the first lesson that I would like to look at today. That lesson is God can work with a nobody. God can take who the world considers a nobody and do something with them. Moses was a nobody. We might sometimes look at our own lives and wonder, why is God working with me? I'm not rich. I'm not smart. I'm nobody. And we see that's who God works with. Really, it doesn't matter who we are or what kind of value we place on other people. We're all a nobody. Everybody is a nobody compared to God. Job 38 and verse 4. If you want to turn over there for this one verse, Job 38 and verse 4. God puts things into perspective. Job is evaluating his life and he's thinking, well, what's going wrong? Job 38, verse 4, God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. From this point through the rest of the book of Job, God points out all these things that he did that mankind had no part in. The creation, the workings of the world, we can do nothing but observe it. We have no control over the stars or the ocean. The truth is, we're just nobody. We're helpless to do anything against anything like that. But we have a ranking system, don't we? We look at some people and we consider that person's important or that person can get things done. We look at different things, social status, money. Ironically, in that kind of a ranking system, at one point, Moses was somebody. He was born a nobody, the child of a slave, which meant if he survived, which would have been a miracle, he was going to be a slave. He was a nobody. His family was not of anyone of great importance. But he became a somebody, almost ascending to the office of Pharaoh. Incredible story. But then he became a nobody again, a fugitive, running from the law. But that didn't stop God from using him. In fact, once he became a nobody again, that was when God could use him. The nobodies of this world are the ones God can use to accomplish great works. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 25, we'll read down through verse 29. We read, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh." According to the flesh, there's that ranking system again that we've all come up with. "Not many mighty, not many noble are called." Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You might have taken offense at me calling you a nobody. Well, God calls you foolish and base things and those that are despised. That's what we are. We're not the great of the world. But God can use us to do great things. And he is doing a great work. There is no greater work being done on this earth than what God is doing through his people. And we all have a chance to be a part of that. God can and has and is still doing great things with those that the world looks at as nobodies. God can work with someone who has humility. God will give us what we need to get the job done. You know, Moses protested when he was told what he was going to be doing. He's like, "I'm nobody. I can't do that." But God gave him what he needed. And God will give us what we need to get done the job he wants us to do. We just need to do the very best with whatever we have. And God will help us with the rest of it. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and verse 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The New Living Translation has this as, "He will equip you for everything you need to do his will." God will give us what we need when we need it. He doesn't desert us or leave us orphans. He makes us complete to do his will. It's nothing we can do on our own. We need to be humble. For God to really use us, we need to have that humility, not be thinking we can do it on our own, because then we start working against God. We need to be that nobody. And then God can work with us, and then that takes us to the second lesson that we can learn from God dealing with Israel. And that is that God's plan needs to be done in God's timing. God's plan needs to be done in God's timing. When When we don't have that humility and we know things need to be done and we just try to force it, it doesn't work. You see, Moses had his own plan. He was ready to free the slaves. Did you know Moses was going to free the Israelites? That was part of his plan. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 20. Acts 7, starting in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Again, had this not been done, Moses probably would have been killed as an infant. But God worked this out. God had a plan for him. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He had a lot of education. He had the education of a Pharaoh's son. He was given all that they had. 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. Verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. He thought they would figure that out. He thought they would know he was their savior. He was going to deliver them. Verse 26, the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? He's like, why are you fighting each other? We have a common enemy. Don't fight each other. Verse 27, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Moses was afraid for his life all of a sudden. He realized even his own people didn't have his back. It was against his plan. His plan was to free them, to set them free. Moses thought that the Israelites would understand this. Surely they would know he was on their side. But it wasn't time. God wasn't ready to use him for that purpose yet. Of course, when the time did come, when God was ready, Moses had lost the will. He didn't want to do it then. It seemed like an impossible task at that time to go back in there and free the Israelites from Egypt after he had become a nobody. That just didn't seem possible. He thought the time had passed when in reality the timing was now perfect because it was God's timing. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1 tells us, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. We need to be smart enough to figure out what is God's timing. Working in God's timeline has benefits. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Isaiah 40 verse 31 we read, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If we learn to wait on the Lord and do things in God's timing, it causes a renewing of strength. Going against God's timing will just wear us out, and it will frustrate us. And what we think will work doesn't work again and again. If you're up against something like that, maybe you just need to take a step back. Talk to God about it. Meditate on it. Are you forcing an issue before it's time? Remember, God doesn't view time as we do. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, we read, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." We view time completely differently than God does. We think time is running out on something, but it's not. It's not ready yet. And that was what Moses had to come to learn. There was a perfect time for God to use Moses to free the children of Israel, because God had to teach Israel some lessons. Some lessons that probably would not have been taught had Moses just freed them. Had Moses just got to the point where he was in power and just said, "You guys can all leave," they would have missed out on some important lessons. And we'll look at those here in a little bit. Exodus 3. Exodus 3 and verse 9, we see that it's coming to the time where it is perfect for God to lead Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 3, starting in verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." It's time. Moses should have been celebrating. Moses should have been so happy. He was going to go lead his people out. God says, "It's time. I've heard their cry." Now, I'm sure God had heard their cry many times. They probably cried out to God for generations. But it wasn't time. Now it is. Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" You know, I can almost hear him saying, "What are you thinking? I could have done this back then. Who am I now? I can't go stand before Pharaoh." Because God's timing was during the time that Moses realized he was a nobody and that he could not do this. He didn't have the strength. He didn't have the authority. There was no way he could do this. And he realized that. And God said, "Now it is time. I can use you." But Moses had to learn the next lesson that we can learn from this story. And that is, we have to be fully committed to God. We have to be fully committed to God. Take a little step away from the story for a second. It's something else that's in here that shows us maybe he wasn't fully committed at this time. Exodus 4, verse 24. Exodus 4, verse 24, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" It's kind of a strange little insert that happens here in the story. But because only one of Moses' sons is mentioned here as not being circumcised, it's probably safe to assume that the firstborn had been circumcised. Evidence suggests that Moses did circumcise his firstborn according to the commandment of God. Maybe because Zipporah was not an Israelite, she didn't like this practice. Maybe she gave Moses a very hard time about it when he did this to his firstborn. Maybe she thought it was unnecessary. She thought it was painful. She thought it was bloody. She didn't want anything to do with it. And maybe she gave him such a hard time that he just decided not to do his second son. Maybe he just thought, "All right, I'm not going to fight with you over this. I won't do it again." Circumcision on the eighth day after birth was part of the covenant between Abraham and God. It was something that was commanded. This act became a part of the agreement between God and Israel. Every male child had to be circumcised, or else that person was cut off from their people. And it seems like at this point, Moses was only half committed to God, as he had only done one of his children, one of his sons. 1 Kings 8, verse 61. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61, we read, "And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by His decrees and obey His commands at this time." The New Living Translation says, "May you be completely faithful." We need to be completely faithful and committed to God. Moses stopped short at this time and had to be corrected. Mark 12, verse 29 through 30. The words of Jesus Christ here, Mark 12, starting in verse 29. "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." This is the level of commitment that we must have every day to God. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, with all of our strength. Moses had stopped short and had to be corrected. Let's don't stop short, because we don't want to be corrected for that. We must have complete faith with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The next lesson that we can learn is one we're going to go back and go through some of the story on. And that is that our God is the one true and only God. There is no one else. This is a lesson that God really wanted to drive home with the Israelites. For generations, the Israelites lived among the Egyptians who had multiple gods. And they had a god for this, and they had a god for that, and they would pray to this god for this, and that god for that, and they gave credit to different gods for all these different things. So God had to use the plagues to show them He was the one true God. And there are points throughout the story where the Egyptians start getting an inkling, okay, our gods aren't real, but their God is. So we're going to go through these plagues, and we're going to look at them because, again, these are lessons that would not have been learned had Moses just been allowed to ascend high enough to just free the Israelites. Many of the Israelites had lost sight of who the true God is because of how they had been raised, where they were raised. And the Egyptians definitely had forgot about God. You know, at some point, I think they were wondering, why are all these Israelites in our land? They seem to even be confused as to how they all got there and why there were so many of them. But the Egyptians had no respect or fear of the one true God. They put all their faith in their gods. Exodus 5, starting in verse 1. Exodus 5, starting in verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they might hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" Pharaoh and the Egyptians did not know God. They had no knowledge of Him. They had no fear of Him. They had no respect for Him. And they certainly weren't going to listen to Him. when it was going to hurt their economy. They had their own gods that they supposed would protect them and keep them safe and provide them with everything they needed. So God began using plagues against Egypt. And these plagues were to teach them a lesson. They served at least two purposes. One was to show the Israelites that the God of their fathers was alive, worthy of their worship, and all-powerful. The second purpose was to show that the Egyptian gods were nothing but myths and legends. That all that they had been taught by living in the Egyptians' land was false. That their gods were nothing. These were not just arbitrary plagues that God sent on Egypt. You know, he didn't just go, ugh, frogs are icky, I'll send frogs at them. There was a reason and a purpose for every plague that he sent. Let's look at these plagues. Exodus 7, verse 16. Exodus 7, starting in verse 16, we see the water being turned to blood. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. So Moses would come before Pharaoh, and he would tell him, who sent him? The Lord God of the Hebrews have sent me. And here's what he says. And every time Pharaoh would say, I'm not going to do that. I don't recognize that God. I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And they shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and he struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. The Egyptians believed in many gods associated with especially the Nile. The Nile was a god to them. The Nile was considered to be the bloodstream of their gods. This was a very, very big god to the Egyptians, the Nile. How appropriate that God turned it into blood. The river, which formed the basis of daily life and the national economy, was devastated as millions of fish died in the river. And the water was unusable. You know, I've seen many articles throughout time where scientists try to say, okay, here's how the 10 plagues happened. And there was this volcano, and it put off this sulfur, and it turned the water red, and it killed the fish. And okay, how did it do it in clay pots? How did it do it in pitchers of wood? How did it do it to every drop of water that was around them? How did it happen when Moses said it would happen? And how did it go away when Moses said it would go away? They can come up with explanations of certain things, but they can't take away the power of God in these plagues. As God continued to bring plagues to Egypt, he began to bring them against the things the Egyptians looked to as their saviors. The Egyptians had a lot of faith in their many, many gods. I don't know. Maybe they didn't have a whole lot of faith in them because they had so many gods. But they had faith in their gods. They weren't afraid of the God of Israel. But what they considered their protectors was about to bring great harm to them. The next one is frogs. Exodus 8, starting in verse 5. Exodus 8, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came out and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." The Egyptians worshipped a frog-headed goddess of birth. They actually had a god that had a frog's head on it. Frogs were thought to be sacred and not to be killed. You know, they couldn't step on a frog or kick them or anything like that. They were sacred to them. And I just, you know, sometimes you gotta think, God's got a sense of humor. He's like, "You want frogs? Here, have some frogs." And you just think, these frogs were everywhere. And they were inconvenienced because the Pharaoh called them in and said, "Please make them go away." You know, if they really loved these frogs that much, he'd have been like, "Bring more. This is great. We love these things." But no, he recognized. And it's interesting that he went to call them to him this time and said, "Please make them go away. Make them go away, and I'll do what you're asking." But it didn't happen that way, did it? Because they went away and he changed his mind, hardened his heart. But you know what? This plague is interesting in that even when it was over, he didn't take the frogs away. They just died. And they stank. So these beings that these people looked at and thought of as these great gods, they're like, "Oh man, get these out of here." It says in verse 14 that they gathered them in great heaps and the land stank. All these decaying frogs. I would certainly think that would make it hard to continue to look at frogs as some great god. Next was lice. Exodus 8, verse 16. As you go through these, you almost have to scratch your head and say, "Really? That was your God? Lice?" I don't know how many of you have ever had trouble with lice. I sure wouldn't worship one. Exodus 8, starting in verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and on beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. There's a lot of dust in the land of Egypt. God didn't just give them a minor inconvenience with these plagues. These were things that were really meant to shake them up and get their attention and show them he was the one in control. Verse 18. At this point, if I was a Pharaoh and I had magicians and I had all this stuff that was bothering me really bad, and they came in and did the same thing, I think I'd be really upset with my magicians. You know, they're like, "Look, we can make lice." I'm like, "No, make the lice go away. I already seen that somebody can bring lice, somebody can bring frogs. You need to stop trying to copy what they're doing and make it go the other way." But this, it seemed to serve God's purpose well that Pharaoh, when he saw that, thought, "Okay, it's just a trick," and he would harden his heart once again. But the magicians so worked their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. So this time they couldn't do it. They couldn't. And you know what? At this point, I'm thinking maybe they weren't that good of magicians, because if lice is everywhere, I would think it'd be easy to be like, look, lice. Right? So anyway, I'm getting off side here. I love this story. I love going through the story and thinking about all the things that are taking place, because you're seeing things happen in a nation that is just breaking it down step by step. God is really methodically working on both the Israelites and the Egyptians. And to just think about being there at these times and seeing all these things happen, I think it's amazing. Anyway, so they couldn't bring forth the lice, and the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." You know, this is beyond, they're not just tricking us. This is something that is beyond anything we could do, we could come up with. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now the Egyptians had a god of the desert, for the sand to become such an annoying pest would have caused them to question the power of this god that they worshipped. And unlike the previous plagues, the magicians were unable to replicate this plague and warn Pharaoh. They warned him, you know, this is a power much bigger than us and something we just don't know. But they just, Pharaoh's heart was not to the point yet where it could be softened enough to follow what God was telling him to do. But God is starting to get the attention of the Egyptians at this point. He is starting to get some credit for what's going on. The next plague was flies. Exodus 8, starting in verse 20. Exodus 8, starting in verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and on your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land.'" Once again, you might be able to explain, oh, the flies are there because they're all the dead frogs. Well, why aren't they in Goshen? How could you do that? God is showing his power over all of this. Verse 23, "I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the houses of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the lands of Egypt, and the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies." Do you ever have a fly in your room when you're trying to sleep? It just keeps coming over and landing on you. Drives you crazy. Absolutely. I mean, it's like, what is wrong? Sometimes I wish bugs were programmed that they could take a hint. Like, you could swat at it and it'd be like, oh, this guy doesn't want me around him. But it doesn't work that way, right? They just keep coming back. Or you could kill one and the rest would be like, hey, let's move to another neighborhood. This one's not so friendly. They will drive you nuts. I mean, my dad used to do this thing when I was younger. He would come in with a piece of thread when I was asleep, and he would just start touching me on the face with it. Just because if you ever want to play a trick on somebody, just a little piece of thread, and you'll sit there and you'll keep hitting yourself, and it's just the same thing like a fly landing on you. It drives you crazy, and I couldn't imagine thick swarms of flies. And it says it's in the palace of the Pharaoh. That means they're everywhere. If they're in the palace of the Pharaoh, they're everywhere. So I just, yuck. I tried to think, how would you even eat? I mean, you pick something up, it's going to be covered with flies. Do you just kind of like, you're bound to eat some. So I think this was a tremendous blessing that God set the land of Goshen apart at this point. You know, I would be very grateful as an Israelite to see what was happening over there and yet look around where you are and not have that around you. But anyway, yes, the Egyptians had a god that was a fly. And at this point, God's showing his power over the universe even more as he makes a difference between the land of Goshen and the Egyptians. Again, the magicians could not replicate this plague. And even if they could, there would be not even any kind of a scientific explanation as to how they were set apart from the land of Goshen. This was showing them, surely, God is in control. God is making this happen. The next one was the death of livestock. Exodus 9, starting in verse 1. Exodus 9, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, and the oxen, and the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. The Egyptians had several gods that were depicted as cattle. You know, these gods and goddesses were the ones that the Egyptians gave credit to for their wealth and their power. Egypt at this time, before God started dealing with them, was a very powerful nation, a very wealthy nation. And they gave all the credit to these cattle gods for their health, their crops, their livelihoods. This death of much livestock, God took a big hit on Egypt's financial well-being. He was starting to destroy the economy of Egypt. They were starting to see what it was like not to have. All the while continuing to protect and separate his people. Again, showing his people he was on their side, and showing the Egyptians he was against them because he wanted his people to be free. This is a lesson for us always to remember. God is on our side. Matthew 6, verse 31 through 33, you don't have to turn there, but we're told, don't worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What shall we wear? We don't know where this world is headed. Inflation's taking off right now. Supply chains are messed up. There's a virus still going around, and I don't know. They say it's coming back again or not coming back again. I don't even care to hear about it anymore. We need to have faith in God and trust in God. Our thing is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of all that other stuff. If the economy of the United States falls apart tomorrow and the food chains quit working, God's going to take care of us if we're doing what he tells us to do. And that is seeking his kingdom and his righteousness and living a life that shows that. If you start feeling unsettled at times, it's good to look back at what God did for his people. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of destruction, he set his people apart. He took care of them. The next plague is boils. Exodus 9, verse 8. Exodus 9, verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. In the sight of Pharaoh, God says, make sure he sees you. I want him to know. This isn't just something that just happened here. This is me working through you again. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them towards heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, and boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. The Egyptians had several gods of health, several deities that they gave credit to for their health. And I'm sure they were crying out to him, making sacrifices to him, but it wasn't helping. They were all covered in these boils, not just them, but their cattle also. And it was so bad, the magicians couldn't even come and stand before Pharaoh at this time. And honestly, if I was one of his magicians, I'd be glad to have the excuse not to go stand before him at this time. But it was certainly very painful for all of them. And could you imagine, too, with the animals that were affected by this, the sounds that the animals would be making because they were in pain. And when animals are in pain, they make horrible moaning, whatever type of sounds. And nobody could even go help them because they were in such pain. They couldn't even go out to help the animals. Before the last four plagues, God sent a special message to Pharaoh, warning that the next ones were going to be much more severe than the previous ones. That's in Exodus 9, verses 13 through 14. Verse 14, God says, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. The next plague was hail, Exodus 9, starting at verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since the founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. Interesting, isn't it? Servants of Pharaoh are starting to fear God. This hail was coming, but God gave even the Egyptians a chance. He said, don't leave your cattle. Don't leave your servants in the field. Bring them in and they'll be protected. Some listened, some did. Verse 21, but he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, and there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so that there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. The Egyptians had gods of sky, gods of crops, gods of storms. They had a god for everything. This was a multi-attack in all different fronts against gods that the Egyptians worshipped. I think it's very interesting that God not only spared the Israelites, but gave the Egyptians a chance. If they would just listen, if they would just do what he said and bring their possessions in, they were spared. You know, you have to think, these were huge hailstones. This would have crashed through probably whatever they had for a roof. It probably would crash through what we have as a roof. It broke trees. This was a special protection that God gave them. He said, if you bring them in, they'll be fine. He was definitely showing His power and His protection that He could give to all who obeyed Him. The next plague we want to look at is the locusts. Exodus 10, starting in verse 4. Exodus 10, starting in verse 4. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts onto your territory. They shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left. What remains to you from the hail, they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. Anything that was left that could have been food, these locusts were going to eat. As I said, God was completely destroying the land of Egypt. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. This plague continued the assault against the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Once again, Pharaoh asked Moses to have God make it stop. Make them go away. They're destroying everything. By this time, he had to know that the economy of Egypt was decimated. There was nothing left. But once again, his heart hardened. As soon as it went away, his heart hardened, and he said, I'm not going to let them go. Exodus 10, verse 21, darkness came. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be felt. It's a heavy darkness. You could feel the darkness. It's hard to even think about something being that dark. And Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. They got to the point where they're just like, I'm not going anywhere. I'm just going to stay here. It's dark. I can't see anything. I don't want to step on mounds of frogs. I'm just going to stay in my house. A darkness, it says, that they could even feel. The Egyptians, of course, worshipped a sun god. And again, I'm sure during all these plagues, these Egyptians were doing everything they could to entreat their gods to fix the problem. To no avail. It wasn't over until God said it was over. They had to come to the point to realize they were fighting the one true God. Because all their gods put together could not come up against the one true God. The last plague was the death of the firstborn. Exodus 11, starting in verse 4. Exodus 11, verse 4. And then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. So any animals that had survived up to this point, they were going to die if they were a firstborn. This plague was a judgment on the Egyptian's goddess, who was a protector of children. And the death of Pharaoh's firstborn would have been a judgment on Pharaoh himself, who was regarded as a god. He was regarded as a god, therefore his son was regarded as a god. Unlike the other plagues where the Israelites were protected by virtue of just being God's people, This plague required an act of faith by them. Any family that did not follow God's instruction were affected by this plague. So they had their part to do. They had to put the blood on the doorpost, or they would have lost their firstborn as well. Our faith must be in God to protect us, to provide for us. When we learn the lesson that our God, our Father, is the one true and only God, then we can benefit from the last lesson that I want to look at today. And that is that God will fight our battles. God will fight our battles. Sometimes I wonder if the Israelites were a big enough force that they could have fought the Egyptians on their own. Just something that rolls around in my mind once in a while. But they didn't have to. They didn't have to, as the Egyptians feared, join up with some invading army to get their freedom. God fought their battle for them. And as long as they obeyed God, as long as they did what God said, they didn't lose anyone. Exodus 14, starting in verse 13. Exodus 14, starting in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." There's something we need to remember from time to time. God will fight for us. This was the moment that God was going to destroy the enemy of the Israelites. They would have no fighting army left. They would no longer have to worry about the Egyptians following them. They wouldn't have to go where God was taking them and wonder, will the Egyptians ever come and take us back? Because God was going to completely destroy them. God did not show the Israelites his power through all these plagues just to have them worry for the rest of their lives, looking over their shoulders to see if the Egyptians were coming back to seek revenge on them. God devastated the nation of Egypt. They would lose their armies in the Red Sea. They had lost their firstborn. They had very little livestock left, except for those that were protected from the hail, who weren't the firstborn. And the only crops that would have been left in the land of Egypt would have been whatever was in the land of Goshen. When God is fighting our battles, he tells us to go forward. Don't stop and look behind us. Even when your back's up against the wall and the path in front of you looks impossible, God says, go forward. He's fighting the battle for you. When you think about everything that God did to the land of Egypt, to that nation, to those people, it's only by his will that that nation even exists today. God completely destroyed all of their power, all of their strength, all of their wealth. Exodus 14, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Keep moving." God's fighting the battle. As we go forward, who knows what we're going to be going against coming up? Troubling times, are they coming? I don't know. Maybe. But it doesn't matter. Let's remember these five important lessons from the story of God leading Israel out of Egypt. Let's remember them and keep them in our mind at all times. And that is, God can use and do great things with a nobody. We're all nobodies. Again, everybody's a nobody compared to God. But in the world's eyes, we're a nobody. But God is doing a great work. And you all are part of it. You all set examples to those who are around you. You witness God's way of life to your neighbors, to co-workers, to family. You helped today with your offering to do a great work, something we can never do on our own for sure, but it's something God wants to do and is doing. How much better could you have spent the money you gave in the offering today than for God to take that and use it to call people he wants to call, to provide booklets, to do the work that he's given us to do? The second lesson was that God's plan has perfect timing. It doesn't always go when we think it should go. It doesn't always go the way we think it should go. But if we're wise and we let God do it in his timing, it'll be perfect. And it'll be better than we could ever think to work things out. And to do that, lesson number three, we must be fully committed to God. We can't halfway do it. You can't halfway be a Christian. You got to be either all in or you're all out. You got to make the commitment. You got to stick to it. You got to rely on God. Lesson number four, there's only one true God. Put your faith nowhere else. No man is going to fix this world. No man is going to fix the United States. No man is going to make the world a better place. Satan is in control of this world, and it's going to lead to destruction. That's where it's headed. Put your faith nowhere else but God. And lesson number five, God will fight our battles for us. May you continue to have a spiritual, meaningful feast of unleavened bread.